Please open your Bibles to page 1384. We are going to read the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 20. Last week, we saw Jesus finish the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem, and then weep over the destruction that he knew was coming for it 37 years later when Rome surrounded the city and leveled it to the ground, the temple included. And then we saw him come the next day and clear out the courts of the temple, flipping over tables, driving out the money changers and the merchants. This week, we see a follow-up to that. We see him questioned on his authority to having done that act of cleansing by the chief priests and the scribes. They come and question him on it. So we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Lord God, please use this brief exchange to inform us as a church on how to rightfully submit to the authority of Jesus. Teach us as a church under his authority and as individuals who submit to his kingship. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael, do you have the remote? Do you have the remote? Okay. Just making sure I didn't leave it up here. All right, the interaction we're covering this week seems to have been a direct response to that bold and almost assuredly disruptive cleansing of the temple that we read about last week. So these are really tied together. They're not necessarily on the same day, but they are tied together. The religious leaders confront Jesus and they question his authority to do what he did when he cleansed the temple. And that is actually the same thing that happened the first time that he did it, 3 years prior, that's recorded in John, when he cleansed the temple there. The same thing happened, a confrontation with the religious leaders questioning his authority. Now, ideally, if we had enough time, we would probably cover the parable that immediately follows this, because even though Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer to their question here, he basically follows it up with a parable that does answer their question more directly, or at least in the sense of through the parable. But that probably would have been a bit more than we wanted to cover in 1 week, especially with there being a baptism and a potluck right after this. So we're going to pare it down. We're just going to do these 8 verses, and we'll save that parable for next time. And we'll recall when we do that 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 parable is clearly related to this confrontation that just happened, which means we should be able to keep it a little bit shorter this week, if I don't ad-lib too much, since this exchange is brief. It's only 8 verses. Now, this likely took place the day after Jesus drove out the money changers and the merchants, which would have been a Tuesday. Remember, he came in, the triumphal entry was on Sunday. He drove out the money changers and cleansed the temple on a Sunday. Triumphal entry on a Sunday. Did I say Sunday or Monday? I don't know. Cleansed the temple on a Monday. This is probably Tuesday. Could have been Wednesday. It's just he followed up that with a couple days of teaching. So after clearing them out on Monday, he goes right back to that location where he had done that in the following days to preach. He goes right back where he had done it to preach. He essentially reclaims that whole area for pure worship, and then he uses it. He clears it out and then uses it to teach and preach, which, of course, looks pretty audacious to the religious leaders, the men in charge of this temple. He does this without any I guess, conferring with them first. He just does it on its own. It comes off as a direct refutation of their authority. To them, he's overstepping his bounds. And he clearly shows no fear whatsoever of any kind of repercussions for having done so, because he goes to where he did it. He goes back to the scene of the crime, if you will. And so, they come as a group to confront him about it, on his willingness to act with such authority. And in so doing, they were likely trying to bait him into claiming authority from God. That's likely what they wanted. They wanted him to make a direct claim right to their face that he had authority from God to do that, and then they could have him arrested and charge him with blasphemy. That's probably what they're trying to do, but he doesn't fall prey to their trap. And in answering the way that he did, Jesus not only exposes their willful ignorance, which we talked about last week, their willfully ignorant, but he also buys himself a bit more time before allowing himself to be captured. He's got some more stuff that he's got to get done this week. He's going to allow himself to be captured by the end of the week on Thursday night, but he's buying himself a little bit more time. Now, to pull this off, to kind of defer the inevitable here, he responds to their loaded question with another question. He doesn't really satisfy them with a direct answer, but instead he proves that they're really in no position to be questioning his authority at all. His question to them is whether or not John's baptism was from God or from men, which essentially forces them to give an evaluation of all of John's ministry, his whole ministry, which included a clear affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah. This puts the priests and the scribes and the elders that were with them into a conundrum, and they know it. So they huddle together. They don't have an immediate answer ready. They huddle together and they begin to evaluate how they might answer. Because they've got only two choices, right? And they know if they say it was from God, then they're going to be faced with an immediate follow-up question of, why didn't you believe him then? You admit it's from God. He could easily say, okay, you admit John's baptism was from God, and so that means his ministry and his message are then validated. And what is it that he said about me? What did John the Baptist say about me? Jesus could clearly put them to that. And Jesus could say, didn't he say that I would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit? He said that he was making straight the way of the Lord. He said, I was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Didn't he see me and say that multiple times? He literally said, and we read this in 1 John, or John 1, excuse me, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John's testimony and his whole ministry affirmed who Jesus was. If they affirm his baptism as being from God, they're pretty much stuck with affirming what John said about Jesus. And then Jesus could likewise say, what was it that John said about you, religious leaders? Oh yeah, didn't he, like me, call you a brood of vipers? Obviously, the priests and the scribes are not going to give Jesus that sort of ammunition. They're not going to affirm John in that way and let Jesus just beat him over the head with that. But when they consider the alternative of saying that his baptism was only from men, and thus invalidate John's message as being from God, then basically they feared the people's reaction since they were convinced that he was a true prophet. The people believed he was a true prophet. They recognized he was a true prophet, and they don't want to face the wrath of the people. And so, because they're scared of a violent mob backlash, they give the only acceptable answer that they can think of. An inconclusive answer, a cowardly one, I think we could say. They just say, we don't know. We don't know where it came from. And Christ doesn't fall for their feigned ignorance. He doesn't treat their response as one that ought to be taken seriously, really. Like, oh, you don't know, huh? Convenient. He doesn't treat it like they need a little bit more time to think about it, or that they need more information to come to a settled conclusion. He rightly sees their answer as an unwillingness to give an answer. Not an inability, not like they can't figure it out. He treats it as an unwillingness, and so he says, well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He doesn't say, nor can I tell you, like I also don't know. He doesn't say, nor do I know where I get my authority to do these things. No. He says, nor will I tell you. You won't tell me where John's baptism was from, so I won't tell you where my authority comes from. If you're going to play these silly games, then we're not going to sit here and engage in a serious religious conversation. That's sort of how Jesus treats it. And he leaves it at that and just turns back and starts preaching to the people again. We can see how these religious leaders determine how to answer Jesus' question to them based on how they think things are going to go, on what kind of reaction their answer will get. It's nothing more than a calculated political answer. They are not driven by truth. They are the worst kind of pragmatists. They're self-absorbed, and they are mealy-mouthed in the face of a threat. I think we've been seeing this lately, even in our culture, right? With the question of maybe what is a woman? It's not like people don't know. It's that they won't answer because they're scared of what reaction. They're calculating, okay, if I say this, they'll say this. But if I say this, then I'm going to get a reaction from these people, and I don't want to face that reaction. Augustine said when they were trying to determine an answer to Jesus, he said they took refuge in the darkness of their hearts. I like that. Because they won't admit the truth that John was a genuine prophet, because it would expose them as being wrong, particularly for opposing Jesus as Messiah. They don't want that. Yet they also won't admit what they actually wanted to claim, what they wanted to be true, that John was a false teacher. Because if they do that, they're going to be in trouble physically, and they want to protect themselves. So their answer of, we don't know, came from cowardice. They were afraid to confess what they wanted, and at the same time, were unwilling to confess the truth. Men who determine their public positions based on the public's reaction, or their preservation of their status, men that do that are blind guides. They are not fit to lead. The deplorable actions of the religious leaders of the temple stand as a warning for religious leaders in our own day. It stands as a warning for any Christian that's going to be put in a position like this, that gets asked a question. Now, I don't want to say that, you know, nothing is more despicable than when church leaders do this. There's more despicable things, I know, but it's still pretty sickening. One of the reasons we have seen the normalization of so much sexual perversion and the degradation of marriage has been because of an unwillingness to give a biblical response to such issues when they come up, when people are directly asked. And it comes up amongst members of churches, and churches are afraid to confront it. They're afraid to give biblical answers. The fact, for instance, that divorce on unbiblical grounds is so incredibly pervasive. That should shock the church. It's almost casually overlooked. But how could it ever have gotten to where it is without leaders too worried about negative reactions to tell the truth to men and women looking for an excuse to leave their spouse? Men and women in their church that are looking for that excuse, and they're too scared to tell them the truth. They're like, well, if I say that it's wrong, they're going to leave. They're going to call us names. They'll write this about us on the internet. They'll tell their friends that we're legalistic and pharisaical. But if we say it's not, you know, they're calculating their answer. How did we get here? By men doing that. That exact same thing. We couldn't have gotten here unless they have been doing that. Of course, the church as a whole was unequipped to deal with far more pervasive sins like fornication and homosexuality and transgenderism and stuff like that has now come up. Of course they've been unequipped to deal with that. They didn't deal with the stuff a long time ago when it first started with divorce and other sins. Stuff that's less perverse. They've been giving soft answers to these kinds of questions for years now. They calculate what kind of reaction that they want to create by their answer, and then they carefully sculpt their answer to minimize any sort of negative response that they might get. It's just like a politician. It's not driven by truth. It's not driven by the law of God. It's driven by pragmatism. It's driven by maintaining their status, protecting themselves. It's driven by man-pleasing. And though they might not realize it when they're doing it, at least not overtly, it's really driven by idolatry. They're idolizing something other than what God has said. They want to maintain their influence. They want to maintain their crowds, their social media followers, the size of their church. Something along those lines. Something. They're trying to maintain and protect it. Small churches like us, we're not immune to this. Don't get me wrong. We're not immune to such temptations, but big budget churches are the most susceptible to this. They grow to such a size that the preservation turns from the truth, even if they ever had it in the first place. But it turns from protecting the truth and preserving that truth and passing it down to a protection of the institution itself. Like the religious leaders, we've got this temple. We've carved out a little piece of religious freedom sort of among the Romans. We don't want disturbances. Let's protect it. We've got influence. We're revered by the people. They loved the respect that the people paid them. They don't want that to go away. They're trying to protect the institution, protect their status. And when churches do this, what they start doing is they start shaping their sermons, shaping their programs, their doctrinal statements, their public positions, all around what they think will preserve the institution that they've built. And what comes from this is their doctrinal statements get more and more shallow. Their opposition to the sins of the culture gets softer and softer, to the point where the language that they use is so overly sympathetic that it's no longer even condemning something that God clearly hates. Those that flagrantly break the law of God are turned into mistreated and misunderstood victims. And every time these religious elites miscalculate a little bit on one of their moves, and then they receive some kind of blowback from a misstep, then they start apologizing, and they show that they can capitulate all the more. Everything that they do becomes a PR campaign. All their efforts go into cultivating an image for themselves, an image for the church that they've created. They don't want people to say, well, that church, they treat people this way or that way. And it's a PR campaign. And if they're worried, if we are worried about our cultivated image and how the world is going to react to us by disliking what we stand for, if we do that, then we are not going to preach the true gospel. We will not point people to the real Jesus. This is an attitude that gets people damned. Ken and I were just talking right before service, and he saw, we share our live stream onto several Facebook groups, local Facebook groups, and he saw a post on there, somebody asking, a same-sex couple asking, we're looking for an affirming church. Well, that sounds like good language. Do we want to be known as an affirming church? Do we affirm people? Affirm them in what? Sounds like positive language, right? And there was a list of people telling them, come to this church, and blah, 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 blah. And there was a huge amount of comments. That should blow our minds that that's happening. How did they get there? By leaders like these temple leaders that are cowards to stand for the truth, that don't want the negative reaction of the public, that hate the law of God. I hope someday somebody watches this stream enough to ban us from those groups, because they hate what we're saying, because we're telling the truth, and they don't love the law of God. That doesn't, you know what? I would love for those people to come to our church, because we would love them enough to tell them, you need to repent of your sin. It's not that we don't want them here. Of course we want them here. They're sinners just like us. Every one of us are filthy and need repentance. How can a church hate Jesus so much? They're pointing them to a fake Jesus. And those people are going to live a comfortable life of being affirmed in their church. And they're going to be damned. Because the church lied to them because they're cowards. This is what caused the chief priests and the scribes to deny Jesus was the Christ. It was this cowardly attitude. It was their idolatry. And even though we don't like it, we are susceptible to this. My moral revulsion at this kind of behavior, it's ultimately irrelevant, but I can assure you, God hates it. God hates this when men do this. God hates when we back down from the truth so that we can avoid a reaction that we don't want to experience. And that is all the more true when it is a matter of utmost doctrinal importance. Because Jesus asked these religious to state their positions on a doctrinal question. And they would not take a position because they didn't love the truth. If they loved the truth, then they would have loved He who is the truth. If they loved the truth, they would have been affirming Jesus as the Messiah. Doctrinal positions today should likewise come from a love for the truth. Not at all from what we think will appeal to the largest audience. We don't shape our doctrinal statements to be the least common denominator type thing where the most people can read it and be like, yes, we affirm this. No, we don't even have that right. We receive from Scripture a body of doctrine, and it is our duty to affirm that doctrine, and we hold that up and say, this church teaches that doctrine. It's not sculpted as a PR campaign to say, you'll like us. If we wanted a larger church and more attention from the world, then we'd need to abandon a 350-year-old confession that we hold to. Reformed doctrine doesn't really help us win friends and influence people. The worldly wise want people to stop causing a disturbance. Don't cause a disturbance. They want things to go smooth, even at the expense of truth. The religious leaders didn't want Jesus making a disturbance in the temple. And the worldly wise are the ones asking us, why do you crusty confessionalists need to care about doctrine and practice so much? Why are you so staunch on all these things? Why do you have to make a disturbance over what we're supposed to believe? Well, it's because we don't select our beliefs based on what's popular to the masses. We don't have that right. I'll tell you the truth. Some of the doctrines we affirm now weren't popular to me when they were first presented. I had to be conformed to them. But I'm thankful for friends and confessions and history and a church that did not affirm me in my error, but helped shape me and reform me to the Word of God. We don't have the right to do that. We have to base our doctrine on Scripture alone. The regulative principle of worship is the same. That is not what creates for a dopamine-drenched experience that many people are looking for on Sunday mornings. And we would likewise, if we were trying to get the appeal of the world and get more attention, we would have to immediately revise our sexual ethics, obviously, if we wanted to avoid getting stoned with the insults of the world, if we don't want to be called narrow-minded, bigoted, puritanical, one that I take with pride, old-fashioned, outdated, out of touch, hateful, intolerant, judgmental, prejudiced, chauvinistic, sexist, dogmatic, radical, you know, whatever. Whatever, they would just take these words and throw them at you to the point where they're almost meaningless. But the world hates us for these things that are based in doctrine. These are doctrinal beliefs. A church doesn't need to define every single possible theological point. I'm not saying that they do. But every time a church backs off of an important doctrinal position in order to benefit themselves in some way, they're acting like the religious leaders that do not know Christ. Every time the Bible speaks clearly, yet the church says, we don't know what God thinks on this. They're acting like the chief priests and the scribes who claimed they didn't know if God sent John the Baptist. It's the same mentality. I think you get the idea. Let's learn what to do as a church by identifying the failures of the religious leaders that denied Christ. What we see them do is what we need to be sure to avoid. Their ignorance must not be replicated in us. They thought Jesus cleansing the temple was audacious. Yet in reality, I mean, think about what's really happening here. They're confronting God about his authority to purify the house of God. I mean, imagine working on your house and somebody coming up and being like, hey, who gives you the authority to work on this house? And you just be like, this is my house. I live here. I can do whatever I want to it. I own everything that you're looking at right now. What kind of question is that? Like, that's what they're doing to Jesus. Hey, God, what gives you the right to do something at the house of God? I mean, that's the audacity of their question. And in denying his authority to keep the temple pure, because that's really what they're doing, they're denying it, they inevitably then deny his authority to act as a priest in offering himself as a once-for-all-time sacrifice for sins. If he can't even cleanse the temple, he can't fulfill the temple's purpose by acting as a priest, by offering himself. If they don't see his authority to cleanse it, they're certainly not going to acknowledge his authority for the much more significant atoning work to cleanse his people. He can't even cleanse the temple courts. You think they're going to affirm his authority to cleanse the people of God? Of course not. But as the sovereign Lord, he can authoritatively drive sin out from his own residence. He doesn't need anyone's permission. The temple of God is his residence with his people. That's what the temple is all about. God being present with his people, keep it pure. He can authoritatively drive sin out from his own residence, and he doesn't need permission to do it. And what do we know about how that applies to us today? Well, God has intentionally used this temple imagery to clearly communicate to us how it applies. For, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? God with man in us. We are the temple. The Holy Spirit is within us. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? As the sovereign Lord, he can authoritatively drive sin out from his own residence. Us. He doesn't need our permission to drive sin out from us. Can you imagine confronting Jesus after the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, asking him by what authority he has cleansed our hearts? It's an absurd idea, I know. But does Jesus need to explain, well, so-and-so has granted him permission for such cleansing? When he asked Jesus into his heart, he granted permission for Jesus to go in and cleanse his heart. Does Jesus need to give that explanation? No. The potter has the right over the clay to make vessels for honorable use. He doesn't go and ask the clay, is it okay if I make you a vessel for honorable use? No. He takes the clay and he makes a vessel for honorable use. He cleanses it and he uses it to glorify himself by showing this vessel as a receiver of mercy and grace. He doesn't need permission to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. That's how he says it. He has authority to cleanse temples. He builds them, us. He's in charge of them. He purifies them. And it is an audacious act to even begin to imply that he needs outside permission to do so. The Bible doesn't teach us to ask Jesus into our hearts. The Bible doesn't pretend that we have a will that welcomes him in prior to us being born again. The Bible does not portray man as a neutral character just up and deciding one day to let Jesus in. Jesus is not knocking on the doors of our heart in order to be allowed in. Jesus is not stopped by locked doors. A hardened heart is no obstacle for Jesus. It is the very work of his Spirit to take a heart of stone and exchange it for a heart of flesh. He doesn't wait for our permission to do it. He has the authority to do it on his own. It is his place of residence. It's audacious for anyone to question his authority to cleanse his place of residence. It is that act of regeneration that creates our desire to have him live within us. He's not there because we desired him to be there. We desire him to be there because he came and he took it over and he cleansed us from all sin. He flipped over the tables and drove out the money changers in our hearts. It's his. It's his place of residence. He washed us with his blood. He took up residence by his own authority. Every time we as humans operate as if Jesus is beholden to us in order to act, as if we bind him in any way, we're acting like these religious leaders who question his authority. We act just a little bit like Pilate and Herod, who thought that they were the ones that held Christ's life in their hands, as if they were ultimately in control of when Jesus was going to die. In fact, one of them said that. Was it Pilate? Don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death? Jesus said, you have no authority that hasn't been given to you. He told him, you have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus explained to his disciples, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Whenever the question of authority is raised, for in that realm of the subject of authority, we must retreat to the sovereignty of God over all things. This whole world is the Lord's, and it has been made to glorify him. He's not waiting. He's not at our beck and call. He's not needing us to act in certain ways in order to bring his purpose about. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He wasn't captured against his will later in the week. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death, as he said in Acts 2. All those men putting him to death only acted by his authority. These men of Israel, who were questioning his authority to cleanse the temple, were gathered together with the Gentiles and Herod and Pontius Pilate against God's holy servant Jesus, whom he anointed to do whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. We read that in Acts 4. They are not the ones in control. What they intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring about this present result, the salvation of his people. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And we who are believers worship Jesus Christ for his loving exercise of divine authority. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak-willed and far too easily pacified when we know that our stand for truth will cause us some kind of discomfort. It is easy for us to despise the behavior of religious leaders like the chief priests and the scribes in our text today. It's easy for us to read that and scoff at what they did. It's easy for us to invent scenarios where we convince ourselves we will take a bold stand for Jesus and we will willingly face the slings and arrows of an outraged mob. But then we are all too quick to forsake our Jesus in the intimate times at home, the private times when no one is around even, when temptations come into our lives. We are too often too cowardly to take a bold stand for the holiness of Jesus, the holiness that he told us to practice when it comes to our lusts and our anger and our pride and our covetousness. So we plead with you, Lord, to send your Spirit to cleanse the temple of our hearts. Take over those areas where we are still putting up resistance to you. Do not wait for our permission. Do not respect our boundaries. Do not leave us to house your Spirit in temples that are cluttered with hidden evil. Make us bold defenders of your truth in public, and make us eager practitioners of your truth in private. And finally, Lord, we praise you for the authority Jesus exercised in this world and over our lives. We thank you that he saw fit to cleanse us by his blood so that the Holy Spirit might reside with us forever.
To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen and amen.